those of you, you know, to our incredible staff, to our elders, past and present, to my wife, my sons, and to all of you, this is a special place. And we were so honored and privileged 20 years ago to move our family from Albuquerque, my sons are 8 and 6, to come and be a part of this great city. I love this city and this great congregation, this great church. It has a 50-year-8 history, this church does. And matter of fact, I'm so blessed because Shandon Sheets, please stand up. This is Pastor Moore Sheets' daughter, who happens to be here today, the founding pastor of Trinity Church's daughter. And this made it so special for me. Your father started Trinity Church. Her grandfather, Homer Sheets, started, it was an Assemblies of God church, Highland Assemblies of God. And then his son, Pastor Moore Sheets, took it over, pastored this great church, went on to pastor another great church, Hillcrest, in the Dallas area. Her father, quite significant to the Spirit-filled movement in all of Texas. God has used her family in such a powerful way. And thank you for being here today. I don't know if it was planned or however, but I'm honored that you are representing your family. Well, are you ready for the Word? I love preaching, and I want to give you a message. And you're gonna want a celebration every week because it's gonna be like a 20-minute message. You're like, we like these 20-minute messages, but that's not gonna happen, right? So here's the title of the message. It takes guts to get out of ruts. Please stand to your feet for the reading of God's word. We're in the book of Psalm chapter 8. Out of love and respect, we stand to our feet. And here is the word of the Lord. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. Let's pray. God, as David was just consumed with awe at how great and glorious you are, how great and glorious the heavens, creation itself is, and he paused and he thought, who am I? Who are we that you have done so much and you've done all of this for us? You end up sending your son to die on the cross for us, for me? Why? Why have you shared your glory and your honor? Why have you made us the crowning achievement of all creation? Why have you made us in your image and likeness? Lord, we're humbled and taken back by that. Thank you for your glory and power and your majesty. We love you today in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. All right, so the big idea takes guts to get out of ruts, and I want to talk to you about three signs that you might be in a spiritual rut. But first of all, what is a rut? So a rut is a grave, someone once said, with both ends knocked out. A rut basically means you're stuck. In Canada, urban legend has it that there is a particular sign when you get off the main highway that says, choose your rut carefully, you'll be in it for the next 20 miles. Sometimes life is that way, right? Sometimes we have to choose our ruts carefully. Sometimes we don't choose our ruts. Sometimes we just find ourselves and we end up in a rut. And there are really all kinds of ruts. There are physical ruts, spiritual ruts, mental ruts, career ruts, thinking habit ruts, you know, religious ruts. And the question is, are you in a rut? And then there are phone ruts that can derail a whole sermon. are you in a rut? So that's really a hard question to answer because a lot of times we don't realize we were in a rut until we're out of a rut. But many times people around you can recognize if you might be in one of those ruts. Kind of like this picture of this guy, you know. Next thing you know, you're just in this rut. Sometimes you get pushed in a rut. Sometimes you just fall in a rut. But a rut is a rut, and it takes guts to get out of a rut. So three signs that you might be in a spiritual rut. Number one, you accept sameness over greatness. Sameness over greatness. Now, if somebody asks you, what's going on? I hope these words never come out of your mouth. Same old, same old. Please, a Christian should never say that. If you're living dangerously as a disciple of Christ, you should never say, well, same old, same old, because every day is an adventure. Every day, the steps of a good man, a good woman are ordered of the Lord. Every day, we are on mission for Christ, so there's no same old, same old. Look at what Jesus said in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 12. Let's read this out loud together. I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done and even greater works because I'm going to be with the Father. Jesus said, the works that I do, you'll do. Really, Lord? Did you have to say that? And then he upped it one, right? Greater works. That's a burden to carry in life. That Christ requires us to do not only the same works, but greater works. Now, not greater in quality, of course not, but perhaps in quantity, because there was only one of him, and now he's now living in all of us, and we're representatives of Christ. But regardless of what it means, we do know that he said that we are to do greater works. He kind of, in the context, he kind of explains what that might be. In verse 13, he said, I will do whatever you ask in my name. This is God talking. I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And then verse 14 of that same chapter, he says, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. So he requires us to get out of the rut of sameness, move into greatness, because he's requiring us to do greater works. Now, when you get to heaven, I don't want any of us to be rebuked by the Lord. Why didn't you try to do greater works? You may not be able to do greater works, but at least you should try it. So on two occasions, I have tried to walk on water. I have failed both times. Maybe the third is a charm. But when I get to heaven and he says, Carl, have you tried to do any greater? I'll say, Lord, I tried walking on water like you. It just didn't work. It worked for you, worked for Peter, but didn't work for me. At least you tried. I'm proud of you, son, right? I'd like to hear those words. You know, I have tried to turn water into wine without the proper process, you know. It hasn't happened yet, okay? So we are, though, called to do these greater works. Now, we all have some bad works in our life we're trying to work out or work through. We have fair works. We have maybe some even good works that we're all somewhat, in a healthy sense, proud of. But what about the greater works? You know, they say that good is the enemy of better, and better could be the enemy of greater. And we should be thinking greater thoughts and committed to doing greater things for the glory of God. I love what Napoleon Hill said, famous quote. He said, if you can't do great things, do small things in a great way. And that's what all of us can commit to today. We can do small things in a great way for the glory of God. Now, why is that important? Because, listen to me, God distributes his power according to need and use. He distributes his favor according to need and use. So, to the degree that you are using what little you have, more will be given to you. So there is many spiritual laws in the Bible, but there is the law of use. What is the law of use? It's found in Matthew 13, verse 12, and look at what it says. This is Jesus talking. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. Now, if we were writing that verse, like if I was writing that verse, I would probably say, to the one that has will be taken to be given to the one that has nothing. Right? That's not what it says, though. For to the one that has, more will be given, and that person will have abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken from him. Why, Lord? Because what you don't use, you lose. Come on, say it with me. What you don't use, you lose. You got to use it or you're going to lose it. Sometimes we think, well, if I had more, I'd do more. No. Jesus said, if you're faithful in that which is little, then I will graduate you. Then I will bring and give more to you. The rut of sameness over greatness. Some people have more, friend, because, well, they need more and they use more. They use what they have. So all of us need to be challenged, not into sameness, that comes easy. Not into mediocrity, that comes easy. So many in our culture today settle for mediocrity and then they sink into cynicism. I love what the great E. Stanley Jones, a great theologian and Christian preacher and author, he said this, Christianity not only saves us from sin, but from cynicism. The worst place you could be in life is being a cynic, being cynical. You've got to get out of that rut of sameness, step into the greatness that God has for you. Now listen very carefully. We're not talking about grandiosity. We're not talking about selfish ambition, unsacred ambition. narcissistic self-aggrandizement. We're not referring to that in any way. Matter of fact, the Bible warns strictly against that. Look at Jeremiah 45:5, and here's what the word of the Lord says. Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. Once again, do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh, says the Lord, but I will give your life to you as a prize in all places wherever you go. So it's not greatness for our sake, for our own fame, for our own fortune, for our own promotion, but it is greatness for the glory of God and the benefit of others. When I was going to Bible school, I was introduced to William Carey, a great missionary to India. And he had a motto that he lived by that became my motto. I hope it will become your motto if it's not already your motto. And here's what the great missionary to India, William Carey, said. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Let's say that together. Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. That needs to be your motto. That needs to be a breath prayer. That needs to be a part of your profession of your faith, a part of a regular confession in your life that I'm going to expect great things from God, and then I'm going to attempt great things for God. We're talking about a sacred ambition, not a selfish ambition. We're talking about you being a good steward of whatever gifts, talents, and skills that God has given to your life. An average life can be lived in a great way because it's not about quantity but the quality of who you are and what you do, and why you do it, all for the glory of God. So three signs that you might be in a rut. Number one, you accept sameness over greatness. Number two, you suffer from thought theft. What is thought theft? Allowing life, circumstances, negative self-talk to rob you of thinking greater thoughts, the thoughts of God for your life and about your life. Let's all read Proverbs 23:7, the first part of that verse out loud together. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. The power of thoughts. We really do underestimate how powerful thoughts are. Basically, this verse, that one of the principles of this verse basically says this: what you think about, you bring about. That's how powerful thoughts are. Thoughts are unspoken words. Words unexpressed in verbal language, but through a thought. And so thoughts have a spiritual dimension to them. Imagine all the negative thoughts that we think in a given day about ourselves, about God, perhaps about others, right? Imagine the defeated self-talk, the inner chatter, the voice of the saboteur, the voice of the accuser that is constantly telling us how bad we are, how foolish we are, how dumb we look, how we shouldn't do that, how we'll never succeed, how no one will ever love us. This negative self-talk that's robbing us of our potential in Christ. Kind of like this next picture of this lady. It's thoughts that not only come from the outside in, but from the inside out, that just have us stressed all the time, that are pulling us in a thousand different directions, and we thought, what is wrong? Well, you're normal, you're human, and there is a solution. You know, research indicates that the average person talks to him or herself 50,000 times a day. That's a lot of self-talk, a lot of thoughts going on. Guess what the percentage of those thoughts, what the percentage of those thoughts are negative? 80%. 80, it's the Pareto principle, 80-20, right? 80% of your thoughts are negative, of your conversations are negative. So a thought life, think about this, a thought life can be overrun by anxiety, worry, fear, even sinful fleshly thoughts. And when that happens, we cannot recognize God's revelation. We cannot recognize truth. Everything becomes distorted. The lens through which we see life is broken, or it's seriously out of focus. And so everything in life is blurred. We don't see clearly. So we have to train ourselves to think the thoughts of God. That's a radical statement, isn't it? Train yourself to think the thoughts of God. Jeremiah 29:11, God says, I know the thoughts God thinks about you. And I know the thoughts I think towards you. What kind of thoughts are they, God? Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Imagine if we thought the thoughts of God. Isaiah 55:8-9 basically says God's thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. Sometimes people, for conversation's sake, they ask a question like this. If you could have any superpower, what superpower would you want to have? Maybe a better way to ask that question is to ask it this way. What superpower would you not want to have? You know the superpower I wouldn't want to have? I would not want to have the superpower of being able to read other people's thoughts. I don't know. I don't want to know what you're thinking. I don't want to know what you really think about me. I don't think any of us would be comfortable what others actually think about us. So thank you very much. I don't want that superpower. But I do want to know what God thinks. I want to be able to read God's mind. I don't want to read your mind, but I want to be able to read God's mind. And guess what? You don't have to hack into God's brain to read the thoughts of God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, they're all written down for us right here. God's revelation, God's word. We have the mind of God right here. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:15, you have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ. So greatness comes with great thoughts about a great God flooding our mind daily. I'll say that again. Greatness comes with great thoughts about a great God flooding our mind daily. Now, small-minded people, they allow anxiety, worry, fear to flood their minds. So we have to learn how to arrest those negative thoughts and tell that inner critic inside of us to be silent. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Apostle Paul said, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought, and we take captive every thought, and we take captive every, say it with me, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Who takes captive of those thoughts? We do. It's not God that's going to do it for you. It's not some angel that's going to do it for you. It's not the Holy Spirit that's going to do it for you. We have to take captive every thought and bring it into obedience to Christ. Now, that's easier said than done, because I love what Henry Ford Sr. said. He said, thinking is the hardest work there is, which is the probable reason why so few people engage in it. Yeah. And being a parent, too, is the second hardest job you'll ever do. Kids are, they're loving and they're adorable and they are a ton of work, right? They let us know when they're hungry, when they need to be changed, when they're uncomfortable, when the preacher's going too long. Now think about thinking. Think about thinking for a moment. People don't think anymore. In our culture, in our society, people don't think anymore. They let other people think for them. We no longer have our own thoughts. We only have the opinions of others. We're not intelligently reasoning. We're not contemplatively meditating any longer. We are not developing a biblical worldview any longer. Ultimately, what God's Word says, the truth of God's Word against the corruption of culture today. But we need to learn how to take back our thought life and think for ourselves. Most people, their minds have been hijacked. And you can put this to a test. Start talking to somebody about politics. Start talking to somebody about, I can't even say the word, because all my sermons are being banned on YouTube now, about this current stuff that's going on and the current things that people are wanting to do, and that people like lose their minds. And they don't have intelligent thought, thoughtful, contemplative. It's regurgitated stuff that other people are saying. Think your own thoughts. Ultimately, think the thoughts of God. Can I get a witness in the house of God? So Paul said in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just and pure and lovely and commendable and of excellence, if anything is worthy of praise, think about these things. Look at me. Think about these things. That's something that we have to do. Now, initially, I never imagined that I would be a pastor of a premier church as this one here in Lubbock, Texas. Now, this church has had many great pastors before me, and it'll have many great pastors after me. But for me to be one of the long line of pastors in churches like this all throughout our country, that thought never entered my mind until I got saved, and until God changed my thinking, until God changed the way I thought about Him, about myself, about life, and about others. I don't know if I've ever shared this, but I'll share it for you today, all right? I graduated from Manzano High School in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Not the greatest high school in the world, okay? Go Purple Pride. But anyway, that was back in 1981. That tells you how old. I'm really old. That was in another century. And we had like 800 students that graduated from my high school. 800 students. And I got a little thing in the mail that said, of the 800 students, I graduated 736. I go, is that good or bad? I'm like, I don't think that's good. Like, in other words, I didn't graduate at the top of my class. I would have been voted the least likely to succeed, but God, by his grace and by his power. Three signs that you're in a spiritual rut. Number one, you accept sameness over greatness. Number two, you suffer from thought theft. And finally, number three, you have a serious condition known as vision stagnation or dream drought. Vision stagnation. You've lost your vision. You're going through a dream drought. You've let go of the dream of God for your life. Get it back. Proverbs 29:18. Let's read this out loud together. Where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And having a vision for your life and for your future is something as simple as having something to look forward to on your calendar. Friend, if you don't have anything to look forward on your calendar, we need to have a serious conversation, right? Something as simple as I'm meeting a friend next week for coffee, right? And we love parents, no stress, no pressure. We have a crying room out there. Let's give parents a hand. They deserve a hand. God bless you all. Please know I am not embarrassing. I've been asked, why don't we ban kids from church? I said, I'm not banning kids from the main sanctuary. You bring your kids, and if they get a little upset, then we have a crying room. You know, we have a children's church you can take them to. But no one ever feel bad if your kid starts crying in church. That's a sign of life. We love crying babies, okay? So I hope that couple knows we're not celebrating that they're leaving. That we're celebrating that they're parents and that they came to church today. And as tough as that is, they brought their kid with them, and now he's hungry or something, you know? It's like, hey, it's past 12 o'clock, Mom and Dad. Can we get something to eat, right? So please out there, let them know. Not celebrating that they left. I'm trying to keep members, not lose them. Vision stagnation. We lose sight of our vision. We're going through a dream job. We don't have anything to look forward to. Something as simple as having something on your calendar. I'm looking forward to February 28th of this next year. February 28th of this next year in Miami, Florida, my youngest son and his fiance are going to be getting married. I got a vision. At least to February 28th, amen? Something as small as having something on your calendar that you're excited about. Two, what's the grand picture of what you believe God is doing or wanting to do through your life and in your life? The importance of a vision. Now listen, you know you have a vision from God if it does two things. If it glorifies God and it helps people. Notice that verse says, for without a vision, the people perish. It doesn't say for without a vision, the person perishes. For without a vision, the people perish. Because vision is not about the individual. It's not about you. It's about people. So you know you have a vision from God if what you are doing now or planning to do in the future can glorify God and it helps other people. Let's thank God for glorifying him and helping other people. You got to have a proper vision. I came across a quote once, I don't know from where, but it said, a man can only see so much darkness before he goes blind. What a thought. You can only see and look at so much darkness before you go blind. Friedrich Nietzsche said, you know, be careful when you hunt monsters that you don't become a monster. He also said, when you look into an abyss, the darkness looks back to you. So the longer you look into darkness, it starts to invade your own soul. So we have to have a vision of God, a vision of helping other people and being a blessing to other people. And the definition of a vision, the Hebrew word that's used here, is to have a mental picture, an ability to see God's destination for your life. A vision, which is both present and future, partial and whole, individual and corporate. A vision is a mental blueprint from God for your life. The power of a vision. Without it, the people will perish. That word perish in the Hebrew, it means you'll be released from protective and productive restraints. To perish means you'll be released. A vision, it protects you. A vision keeps you productive. A vision keeps you restrained from going hairy-carry. The importance of a vision. And a vision will do three things. A vision will free you from your past, number one. A vision will set you on a collision course with your destiny, number two. A vision will cause your strength to increase and your weaknesses to decrease. And a vision will always consist of three things: aspiration, inspiration, and perspiration. A vision will bring, it will be, you will aspire to it. It'll give you a strong desire to achieve more for the glory of God. That sacred ambition. It'll become aspirational in that it'll be a consuming desire that will only be succeeded by your love for Christ. Aspiration. And then inspiration. A vision from God is inspiring. It's God-breathed. It's divinely influenced and imparted into our lives. And it'll have this creative quality attached to it that will incite others to action. And then it'll be perspiration. It's about hard work. A vision always necessitates vigorous effort to accomplish it. It doesn't happen easily. It doesn't come easily. A vision. You see, friend, in life, most people, they don't have a money problem. They have a vision problem. Most people in life, they don't have a marriage problem. They have a vision problem. They don't have a career problem. They have a vision problem. They don't have an addiction problem. They have a vision problem. Sometimes in life, it's not that we don't have any vision. It's that we are suffering from tunnel vision. What's tunnel vision? Well, it's vision that's lost its peripheral vision, with retention on central vision, resulting in a constricted, circular, tunnel-like field of vision. I believe we have a picture of that. Tunnel vision. To where all of a sudden, you see so narrowly and restrictedly, constricted in your vision. It's like a not whole faith, a not whole vision of life. You see life, you see God, you see others through a limited not whole of your own opinion about something that might be entirely wrong. And that's why we need a vision. Paul said, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. The Bible says of Joseph that he dreamed a dream and his brothers hated him. You see, friend, when you dream a dream, the devil's going to hate you. The world's going to hate you. The world doesn't want you to dream the dream of God for your life. But Joseph was a dreamer. I hope you're a dreamer. I hope you see the bigness of God. As David said in Psalm 8, when I look at the heavens and I see all that you've done, I'm like, what were you thinking? Why have you given me a second thought? Why have you crowned me with glory and honor? Why have you made me a little lower than the angels? Why have you put me in charge of this incredible world that you've created? Why would you even want to make me in your image and your likeness? And why would you want to even send your son to die on the cross for someone like me? But that's the thoughts of God that he has for every single human being. He's not willing that any would perish, but that all would come into repentance. I want to close with this story. What you see in life is what you get, right? All of us have cameras in our phones nowadays, right? So all of us have pictures in our phone. You know, pictures say a lot about you. What pictures you have are very revealing about what you care about your values. And how many know that if somebody shows you a picture on their phone, how many know you never swipe left or right? That's a no-no. But if I wanted to find out more about you, I simply would need to look at all the pictures you have stored in your camera or in your phone. What pictures? Now, if 80% of your pictures are these, we need to talk. That's some serious narcissism going on there. Okay, I'm just saying. But if you got pictures of family and friends and your dog, I guess your cat too, but you know, your dog and your friends and your family and your pet, that tells you things you love. You have pictures of your church and of your pastor. Come on, somebody, show some love, right? I'm like, okay, you know what? That's good, right? Because pictures reveal. What are the pictures stored in your own mind, in your own heart? What's your picture of God? What's your picture of your future? What's the picture of the way you see yourself and the way you see others? We need to sometimes delete some bad photos. Come on, somebody, right? And we need to take some better shots and better pictures. And come on, let's thank God for that. And here's the amazing thing, right? Here's the amazing thing. Like if I'll do it right now. Look, take a picture of you guys, and why not on the 20th anniversary? I don't get to do this again. Okay, here we go. So what I focus on and what I take a picture of is what shows up here. So what you see is what you get. So if you don't like what you're getting in life, change what you're looking at. Because a camera will only take the picture of what you focus on and what you take the picture of. And so if you have some bad pictures, right, that are holding you back, You need a new vision. So the final story. There was this man. He had three sons. He was the chief of a tribe in a village. And he was dying. He was on his deathbed. He brought his three sons in. He said, I need to pick the next leader of our tribe, of our village. So I have an assignment for all three of you. That great mountain, the great mountain out there. I want you to climb that mountain. I want you to bring me back something from that mountain. But you must hurry. I don't have much time left in this world. So his firstborn son, he goes and he climbs the mountain and he's gone for days. He finally returns. He says, Father, I've climbed that big mountain out there, the great mountain, and I brought you back a rock. He said, thank you, son. Put it over there. The second son, he goes out. He climbs the great mountain. Not just days, but a couple of weeks go by. And finally, the second son returns and he says, Father, I've climbed the great mountain. And look, here's what I've brought back for you. He brought back a limb from a tree from the great mountain. His dad said, thank you, son. Put it over there with your other brother's rock. And let's wait for your youngest brother. Let's wait for my youngest son. So he's out there climbing the mountain. 1 week goes by. 2 weeks go by. 3 weeks go by. The fourth week, and the father's like, I don't know if I'm going to make it much longer. And just before the end of that father leaving this world, his third son returns. Nothing in his hand. He said, Father, I've climbed the great mountain. I went to the peak of the great mountain. And on the peak of that great mountain, I saw the mighty rivers that were flowing. I saw the smoke from the other villages, from their huts, ascending into the heavens. And from the top of that mountain, Father, he said, I saw the greatness of creation itself. And I have nothing to bring back to you from the great mountain, for I have nothing in my hand, but it's only in my heart. And the father said, you will be the leader of our tribe going forward because of what you have, not in your hand, but because of what you have in your heart. I hope you have in your heart a vision of how great God is, how powerful God is, and how he has chosen to work through you, that you've come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you. And we thank you for challenging us, if any of us may find ourselves in a rut, whatever type of rut we might be in. Help us get out of that rut, Lord. Thank you by your power, love, and grace, and the wisdom of Scripture, Lord. We can navigate our way through a rut. And sometimes, God, you'll send other people to help us get out of that rut. Do it in Jesus' name, Lord. Now, with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, or you need to rededicate your life to Christ, I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer out loud with the rest of us. And this prayer will mean nothing and do nothing unless you say it with your own mouth and mean it from your own heart. And if you do, Christ will come into your life and change your life from the inside out. And for those of you that have already accepted Christ, allow this to be a prayer of rededication. Here we go. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart, come into my life. Be my Lord and be my Savior. I turn from sin to the true and living God. I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. Dear God in heaven, you're now my Father, and I am your child. Fill me now with your Holy Spirit and give me strength to live for you and serve you all the days of my life, beginning today, for the rest of eternity. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let's give the Lord a hand together, church. God bless you.